Welcome to all of you on this last great day of the feast, a day that pictures the second resurrection and a day that is so important to all of us. It shows us the fairness of God and also gives us hope for our loved ones. And I know that that's very comforting to all of us. One of the first sermons that I ever heard on this subject, on this last great day, was at Squaw Valley in California. It was either 1964 or 1965, and the minister was talking about the fact that some who were there that year would not be there the next year. And he wasn't talking about the fact that they would be attending another festival site. We only had Big Sandy at the time in Squaw Valley, and we might have had Jekyll Island, Georgia. I'm not sure. We might have had Jekyll Island, Georgia at that time. But anyway, there was not much opportunity to transfer because the distances were pretty great at that time. And the economy of the country was not as strong as it had become later on, and people just didn't transfer that much. What he was talking about is the fact that some would fall away. And of course, in the Church of God at that time, you couldn't just go down the street to another Church of God. If you got mad at your minister or somebody in the congregation, you couldn't just go someplace else. There was really only one show in town, you might say. And the truth was found in what was called the Radio Church of God at the time, later changed to the Worldwide Church of God, which made more sense because we truly were a worldwide church at that time. In this sermon, I'm going to show you that while God does give us a time to overcome our weaknesses, and He is so compassionate toward us in that, and in that sense, we have second chances, chances to do things different than the way that we did before. But the Great White Throne Judgment is not a second chance for salvation, as some say and as some accuse us of saying. If we fully understand the truth of God, if we fully come to a relationship with God, this is our chance right now. And this is exactly what Paul was telling the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. You might want to turn over there to 2 Corinthians 6. And this may have been covered in the sermon earlier today, but I want to point it out from this perspective that he was talking to the Corinthians. He was quoting from the Old Testament. And when he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." He's saying, I'm pleading with you not to receive God's grace, this calling that you've been given, and his forgiveness of your sins, and the opportunity to be part of his very family. He's saying, don't take that for granted. Don't take it in vain. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Now that's the quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, the 49th chapter and verse 8. Then he goes on to say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, he's taking the quote and then he's extrapolating to those people who are there at Corinth. And he's saying, look, now is your time. There is a day of salvation. There's more than one day, actually. There's a day of salvation for those who are called now. And as we see on this last great day, there's coming a time of salvation offered to the vast majority of those who have ever lived. But for the Corinthians, he's saying, behold, now is the day. For you, it is right now. There's not another time. It's right now. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. So he's showing to them that their time for salvation was then. The Great White Throne Judgment is not a second chance, but there is a second death. And this is about the only time that we reference that last verse there in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter. It's on this day, this is a time when we normally reference it, showing that there is a third resurrection. And some people get hung up on that and say, well, it doesn't say they're resurrected. Well, if you're thrown in the lake of fire, but you lost out you turned away from God during this age, the only way you can be tossed in the lake of fire alive would be if you were resurrected again. So let's notice over in Revelation, the 20th chapter, Revelation 20, and verses 14 and 15, and we read here that there is a resurrection to damnation. He says in verse 14, then death and Hades, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is where people will be simply burned up. As it shows us in the book of Malachi, last part, that there'll be ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous and so forth. This is the fate of those who turn away from God. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, and we'll begin in verse 26. He says here, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yes, there is the unpardonable sin. That's when we turn away from God. And when it says sin willfully, it has to do with the concept of willfully turning away from God. Not turning away in a moment of weakness, which I think all of us know that we have done that. We make mistakes. We know better, but we still sin. Even the Apostle Paul talked about that which I don't want to do, I end up doing. And that which I want to do, sometimes I don't do. So we understand that. But this is talking about a willful turning away from God altogether. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of forgiveness, of undeserved pardon that God does give to us. But we find that in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, 1 Timothy 2, and verses 3 and 4 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this may have been read earlier as well, but the point is that God is calling everybody at some point in time. God is going to give everybody a chance. But it also says, notice here in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the word knowledge is a special word. It's not the same word that is used of knowledge everywhere in Scripture, but it has to do with full discernment. The word is epignosis, and from the Companion Bible, Appendix 132, it says precise or further knowledge. It's not talking about just a casual knowledge of the truth, but it's a precise or further knowledge, thorough acquaintance with true knowledge. So this word gnosis, which means knowledge, but epignosis has to do with a further understanding or a thorough understanding, or as it says elsewhere in Strong's, which I don't always recommend, but nevertheless it says full discernment. And that's why I went to the Companion Bible as well, to see that it means more than just what Strong's might say, that there are other sources that point this out, that it has to do with full discernment. And so when he says that who desires all men to be saved and to come to the thorough knowledge or full knowledge of the truth. And so God is going to give everybody a full chance, not just a passing glance of a chance that they heard the name of Jesus Christ, but to a full knowledge of what Jesus Christ taught and who he was. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, it makes the point very clear that it isn't just a casual coming to the truth, but it is really a full opportunity. He says here in verse 4 of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come." So he's really pointing out that this is someone who has come to really understand, who's had a full and a complete chance, and has perhaps gone down the road a certain distance, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. So they had come to repentance at some point in time, apparently, but to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears fruits or bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So it's making the point very clearly that this is a real turning away from an understanding of the truth. And so we should not walk around in great fear thinking every time we make a mistake, every time we sin, that that's the end of all things. If we repent of it, we don't even know when we've sinned many times, and we can't obviously repent of every single sin that we've ever committed because we don't even know it sometimes. We do it inadvertently. But we must be in a repentant attitude, an attitude of submission to God, of desiring to live God's way of life. And this is really what the scriptures are telling us if we look at all of them and God's grace. He doesn't expect us to walk around in fear all the time. But if we turn away, we know what the stakes are and we say, I don't want it, I'd rather do something different, that's a very dangerous thing. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Christ's day, he points out they were coming very near to crossing that line. And he didn't say that they had crossed the line, but he certainly indicated that they were coming very near to that. And when they totally rejected him, in some cases, they could have crossed that line. But God is very merciful, and Christ even said that, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do. They don't really comprehend what they're doing here." Of course, that was, some of the people. And others who knew more were going to be held accountable for more, no doubt. In the booklet, The Holy Days, God's Master Plan, by Dr. Meredith, he makes this point. He says, countless millions, and he's talking about those that come up in the second resurrection, of past ages may zealously grasp the truth when they fully understand. They may become better Christians, better servants of God than many of us, who sometimes take God's precious truth for granted and are not as zealous as we should be. In other words, he's pointing out that some of these people that are not called today may be far more zealous than some of us today who have been called and have been given so many blessings at this time. In Matthew, the seventh chapter, we're very familiar with that. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. We quote this quite often, but it's good to be reminded of it. Matthew 7 and verses 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, it's easy for us to think that this talking about ministers of the world and people out in the world, people that are involved in false Christianity. But we need to take this seriously and look at it in a personal level, that this could talk about us as well. Very much so. He's talking, most of the words that he gives, he's talking to his disciples and to those who are believers. And he says that you can call me Lord, but if you don't do the will of my Father in heaven, then you're not going to be there. You're going to be cast out. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, there were many thousands of people that heard that sermon that day. Number of thousands. We used to have about 6,000 in Squaw Valley. And so there were several thousand people that heard that sermon at that time. And how many more heard sermons like that down through time? They were part of what was called the Worldwide Church of God. And when you think about it, we used to have about 156,000 people, maybe 158,000 people, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles each year in multiple locations across the country and around the world. But where are all those people? Was this warning only for the world, or was this a warning for us as well? And some of our ministers who had performed miracles, had anointed people, it was God that did it, but he did it through their hands. And some of those people may come back and say, well, we've done many wonderful things. And he's going to say, I never knew you because you are workers of iniquity. You are not keeping the law of God. You've rejected me. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. And I'm going to begin in verse 24. I'm not going to cover everything here. But then he who had received the one talent. We know that he gave five talents to one person, two talents to another, and one talent to this individual. And each of them had multiplied their talents, doubled their talents, except for this individual. He came to the one who received the one talent and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. It's almost as though he's saying, well, I've saved, I've preserved. I know you're hard, so I protected what you had. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. And so he says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, the one who multiplied his 5 talents into 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And notice this, verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a warning for all of us that if we don't do with what God has given to us, in other words, we just sit back at services and we're baptized and now we are part of the church and we warm a seat each week and we come and we're friendly and we get to know other members and we talk about the feast and where are you going this year and, oh, that's a beautiful site, that's a beach site. We just love that area. And you know, next year we're going to go someplace else we've never been before. We're going to go to Australia, or we're going to go to New Zealand, or we're going to go to Thailand or some exotic place. You know, that's not good enough. It really is not good enough. And I'm not trying to say that we can earn our way into God's kingdom. Obviously, we cannot. That is grace. That is unmerited pardon. We don't deserve anything but death. That's what we've earned by sin. But God has forgiven us. He's put those sins under the water in baptism, and he removes them as far as east is from the west. And what a wonderful blessing that is. But we find here that he says, I'm going to give you something. Perhaps this is analogous, I've heard it explained this way, of God's Spirit. I'm going to give you a measure of God's Spirit. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to grow with it? Or are you going to sit back and just take it easy? Brethren, we have to take this seriously because history tells us that tens of thousands of people who sat in the feast, who heard last great day sermons, just as you're hearing right now, eventually fell away. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say, I don't think half of you get it. And he would thunder that. And at times he said, I don't think even 10% of you get it. And he might have been closer in the latter example, 10%, than he was in the 50%. So, brethren, I urge you to take your calling and your election seriously. God has called us. He chooses us when he puts us in his family through baptism and giving us his Spirit. But we must remain faithful, and we must be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I noticed in reading the booklet on The Only Day of Salvation by Dr. Meredith and also the Holy Days, God's Master Plan, I noticed in that he quoted 2 Peter 3:18 on more than one occasion where it talks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we are to do. We cannot be the same person 5 years from now that we are today, or even a year from now that we are today. But like a tree, growth is slow. If you stand and you look at a tree and look for it to grow, you're going to be sitting there a long time. And you probably won't even notice it because it will be so slow. It's kind of like when you see somebody that you haven't seen for a while and they have children and they were just little tykes, and then all of a sudden now they're looking down on you because they're taller than you. But if you are there with them every day, you don't notice it nearly as much, that growth that takes place. But someone who is sitting back from that recognizes, wow, this person has really grown in the last year or 2 years or 5 years, whatever it might be. So we need to grow, and it's not always straight up and down. It's sometimes we grow and we fall back a little bit and we grow, but we should be on an upward trajectory of growth, of change, of not being the carnal self that we once were, and not being like the people in the world who may not be growing at all. Of course, they're maturing in their own way, and they may be becoming better people as well. But we have to recognize we must change. We must be a new person. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, Matthew 8 and verse 5, you know, I've mentioned it before. I learned when I was over in the UK that your fingers lose their prints over a period of time. And that's why you see older people doing all kinds of things, like licking their fingers. I'll have to do that to get the pages separate. Or sometimes they'll take it and they'll blow on it to separate the pages because your fingertips, your fingerprints get worn off over time. And so when you put your thumb down or finger down so you can be fingerprinted, sometimes they have to take a different one because those prints are being worn off. It's just one of those interesting things about life. It has nothing to do with the subject here other than the fact that I'm having trouble turning the pages and maybe making excuse for it. But here in the 8th chapter of Matthew and verse 5, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered, verse 8, and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. What an incredible attitude that this centurion had. You know, a centurion was one who was in authority, and he could tell this person to do this and that person to do that. And yet he comes to Christ, and he comes with a tremendously humble attitude. It's something that we need to follow, his example. I'm not worthy to be that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He understood authority, but he also understood where he stood in relationship to Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So among his own people, Jesus said, I've not found that kind of faith. Now, we don't know where the centurion was from. He could have been a Roman. He could have been a Greek. He could have been, who knows, because there were so many different nations that were under the Romans and different individuals enlisted in their service. But whatever he was, and God doesn't reveal that in most cases, he mentions centurion, but he doesn't say where he's from. But apparently he was not from Israel or not a Jew. And so he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about the Jews, talking about Israelites, but specifically the Jews there, the sons of the kingdom, the ones who had been given the truth, the ones who possessed the lively oracles, you might say, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he's not saying that all of the Jews or all the people that were there of Israel in that place, but he's just saying that here's this person, here are these people coming from the east and the west, the north and the south, from all over the world, and they're going to come to the truth. But the sons of the kingdom, some of those who had been given tremendous privilege to know the truth, are going to miss out. And he's going to say there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I have to believe that there are going to be tens of thousands of people who once knew the truth, who turned their back on the truth, who are going to be in this category, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It applies to someone. Now, hopefully, many of those people who are part of worldwide who fell away by the tens of thousands, hopefully many of them really didn't get it. They didn't have that full, complete chance that we were reading there of in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, or in Timothy, where it talks about a full understanding. Hopefully they fall in that category, and it doesn't do you or me any good to try to speculate on any single person's fate. It's not our decision. And we don't always know what's in the heart, and we don't know why people turn away and what they do. Well, it's like one man that told me, he said, you know, I really never got it. I just came along because of my wife. Now, maybe he was rationalizing, maybe that was the truth. I don't know. But you have to wonder how many people went along maybe because they were afraid of the tribulation coming and they wanted an escape route. Maybe that's what they wanted. Maybe they followed a mate into the church and they followed a mate out of the church. We don't know where they stand. But this applies to somebody. Some people are going to fall in this category because it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are going to be people who, so to speak, kick themselves for having been given what they were given and walking away from it and losing out entirely as a result. Consider the privilege to which you've been called, and what a privilege it is to understand these wonderful truths, to understand that God is giving every human being who's ever lived an opportunity, a complete opportunity to choose his way and to have their names written in the book of life. That's a truth that most of the world does not understand. Many people think that, well, God is going to save them somehow just by whatever they know. If they're a good person, they'll be in the kingdom. But there's not a lot of hope out there in religious circles when you think about it. It's interesting that when Mr. Ames wrote an article on the subject showing that there is an opportunity and that God is not going to burn everybody in hellfire forever and ever, it's interesting how much pushback he got in that article. We had letters and phone calls where people were upset because people love fire. They want to burn everybody except themselves. It's amazing. I remember in New Orleans one time, There was a presentation, live presentation. There were 2,000 or 3,000 people that came out at that time. This goes back, about early 70s. I don't remember the exact year, 72, maybe 73. And there was a fellow who was passing around literature outside, and it was talking about people going to hell. And I was with another individual, a minister, and he said, well, let me help you. So he grabbed a whole handful of them, because he shouldn't have been there handing out. And people came to see us, not to see him. But he said, let me help you. Of course, he trashed them. They're just cheap little tracts. And he said, first of all, it's obvious you love fire. This person wanted to burn everybody that didn't agree with him. In other words, didn't agree with Christianity as he understood it. And people really believe that that's the case. But what do they do with their loved ones? Do they give them an exception? Or do they lay awake at night in tears thinking that their mother, their father, a brother or sister, or even a wife or husband and children are going to burn forever? This is a wonderful truth that God has given to you and to me. And I hope we don't take that for granted. I don't think we do, but sometimes it's easy to take those things for granted. It's easy to forget the incredible meaning we have in this day after you've celebrated for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years or more, as some of us have. Consider the privilege to which you've been called. In the Passover, we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, that's kind of understood in the world in a certain way. There are things that are missing in Christianity on that, but the world recognizes that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. But let's think of it not in comparison to the world, but think of it in our own personal terms. All the things that I've committed, all the things that you've committed, the Creator, the one that God used to create all things, visible and invisible, whether principalities or powers, etc., as it says there in Colossians, the first chapter. The one that did all of that, the one who led the children of Israel through the wilderness, that thundered the Ten Commandments. That individual came and gave his life in exchange for ours, that we might have life, because otherwise there's no chance for us. We would be dead. We would die. And we would live these lives, and we would enjoy parts of it. We would suffer during this lifetime, as everybody does one way or the other. And then the end would come, and the blackness of darkness forever. And it's only probably when a person gets close to that time that they fully appreciate, if they do appreciate, what God has done for them, if they understand that. And if they are evolutionists, if they are people or atheists who don't believe in God, then I guess it's pretty bleak, it's pretty dark to think that all that I've had, it's gone, and I'll never have another thought. It'll just all be gone. And yet people do want to live. They want to live forever, even though they only want to live forever if they're in good health. But the Passover shows us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And through baptism and acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. And let us never forget what that means and what a powerful festival in that sense that we observe at that time, the Passover service. Consider this. You no longer have to do laps around beads, because many people in this world, whether they be Buddhist or Hindu or Catholic or even Jewish, even in Judaism, they bob and they say prayers over and over again. So they're trying to buy favor with God. They're trying to expiate their sins in some other way than simply accepting the sacrifice of Christ. Now, when I say simply accepting, it means that we have to respond to that sacrifice, and we have to do something, which we see in the Days of Unleavened Bread. But we don't have to do laps around beads. No repetitious prayers where you never know exactly where you stand. We studied Catholicism, for example, at Ambassador College. I always found that a very fascinating subject, comparative religion, where it compared Protestantism and Catholicism and compared it all with the truth. And it struck me after a while that, first of all, I asked the question, what did Christ's sacrifice do for Catholics? I'm not trying to pick on any religion, but it's just the reality of it. What did Christ's sacrifice do for a Catholic? Because they believe they have to do penance, and they have to do so many laps around the beads, so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, etc., and maybe give an offering and do some good work of some sort. But they believe that most people would have to go through purgatory. In other words, that even with all the laps around the beads that they do and all the penance that they do, they probably haven't paid off their debt as yet. So they go through purgatory, that space between heaven and hell, where they expiate the rest of their sins. And so if Aunt Mary is in purgatory, if I'm, Catholic and I'm thinking that, and so I am praying for her to get out of purgatory, but I'll never know when she is out of there. So I keep doing all these things over and over again, always wondering, is it enough? Is she out of purgatory? And you do that for all of your relatives. And there's never an end to the penance that people do in those circumstances. And like I say, Judaism is not all that different. In fact, Paul talking about the works of the law and all that they were doing, that's what that was all about, that they thought they could save themselves by their physical labor, by being circumcised and all the things that entailed and all these added laws and judgments that they had to keep, that they thought they could be good enough if they just kept them perfectly enough. And yet, humanly speaking, we know that we always come up short. This is something, this is a tremendous gift that God has given to us of knowing about Jesus Christ as our Savior, but also knowing that He was not a Savior to make it easy for us, that we had no part in it. You know, unless you have some skin in the game, as they say, you don't really appreciate it. It's like with our summer camp, I really encourage parents to have their children work to earn money so they can go to camp. Now, maybe they need some extra help because there's transportation in some cases that could be significant. And there's the tuition, and there may be clothing to buy and everything. But when you have some skin in the game, then that means that you appreciate it a whole lot more. You go there and you appreciate what you're receiving there because you've put something into it. You have invested in it. And God is not going to take away that wonderful privilege of us being a part of the whole process. We know we can't earn our way out of it. We can earn our reward. We are rewarded according to our works. But this is a wonderful thing to know that Christ has paid the penalty, but it's not a cheap salvation as sometimes it's referred to. Over in Romans, the sixth chapter, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. He says, now hope, this is the sixth chapter. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and that's what we do when we are baptized, and the previous verses are talking about baptism and how we put to death the old man. He says, if you have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we're willing to put to death the old man, the old way of doing things, here's how I think. And you know, sincerely, brethren, when we say, here's how I see it, we had to stop right there. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how does God see it? And God doesn't see it the way that we see it most of the time. Hopefully, with time, we begin to think more as he thinks. But very often when we say, well, here's how I see it, it's not the way that God does. And so he says, certainly we also shall be in likeness whose resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the old individual, the way that we once were, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That we should no longer be tied to the slavery of sin. And brethren, I see this so often. And I can look in the mirror and I can see my own shortcomings in this. It's easy to think, well, I've been baptized, I've done this, I've done that, I pay my tithes, I don't eat unclean foods, I keep the Sabbath. But are we really trying to change, not to earn our way into the kingdom of God, but to recognize, I want to be as Jesus Christ is. I want to live the way that he lives. I want to have that perfection of character that I can't have in this life, but with his spirit in me, I can change and I can be different. And the more that I am like Christ, the fewer the problems are going to be. At least in terms of the fewer the problems as a result of sin. Because sin brings about a whole host of problems. And I hope that you have that deep desire to be more like Jesus Christ. And not just think, oh, I'm here. I've been baptized. I'm in the church. That's simply not good enough. For he who has died, this is verse 7, has been freed from sin, not freed to sin, but freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, if we put to death that old man in the baptism tank, and we keep him down under the water, so to speak, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And in that sense, when we have come out of the baptism tank, and when we have received the Holy Spirit, and we are striving to live a godly way of life day by day, and we're crying out to God for forgiveness when we do sin, and even when we don't know what we've done, we ask for God's forgiveness, and we are in a spirit of repentance. We can walk very comfortably, brethren. And this is the problem. We can be comfortable in the sense that we know that we don't have to fear every day that we get up that, oh, I wonder if I'll make it. No, we can be confident that we will, but we also are confident that we know that we could blow it if we just, you know, gave up on it. But as long as we keep striving to be obedient to God, like the Apostle Paul, where he said, I do things that I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he talks about the Spirit of God, of Christ living his life in him. And the eighth chapter is really quite encouraging here, Romans, the eighth chapter, because he says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. If we are just going to live according to this world, and here's how I see it, and this is what I want, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we have a spiritual mind, he said, because the carnal mind is enmity, it's at variance against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But notice verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And of course, we must be led by the Spirit of God. We must yield to God's urgings that we have that come to mind as we read about them and as we hear about them. You know, so in Passover, we have a recognition of Christ as our Savior. But unleavened bread teaches us that sin is bondage. It's slavery. And that we must do our part to overcome sin and its manifold consequences. In Dr. Mara's booklet, Is This the Only Day of Salvation, on page 6, he says, through spiritual emptiness and physical and emotional agony, humanity is now writing the lesson in human suffering that man's ways always turn out to be wrong. And that's what we see in the world. They're going their own way, and it always turns out to be wrong. We have AI, an incredible tool, artificial intelligence that could be used as a wonderful tool, but already we're seeing in many different ways how it's being used in a bad way to deceive. It's going to be at the place, without going into all details about it, but I think many realize this, it's going to come to the place where we're simply not going to know what's true and what's not true based on what's out there on the internet. We can pull up stories and they're all fake. And we don't always know it because maybe we've gone to the source. But that source is quoting from another source, which is quoting from another source, which was all made up. And it's going to be at the place where this is going to be a disaster down the road because man always turns anything that's good into something that's bad. That's just our way, our carnality, our animosity toward God and everything that God thinks. And so as a result, we look at things differently and we just get ourselves into one mess after another. Over in Second Peter, breaking into a thought here, the second chapter, he's talking about, God didn't spare the angels that sinned, and he only spared 8 people at the time of Noah, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes for all those who would afterward live ungodly. And then in verse 18, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," so they're great, they're swelling words, they are pompous words, you might say, but they're empty, "they allure," or they attract through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Well, they promise them liberty. You know, isn't that the whole sexual revolution, this liberty? You don't have to be constrained by these antiquated laws. We are free to do whatever we want to do. Free love. It's never free. There's always a cost to it. And sometimes the costs are pretty heavy, including the loss of life. Well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. The very people who promise those things, that try to encourage others to do these things, they're slaves of corruption themselves. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So it is bondage. And he says, "If they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." That's why God allows the world to be deceived, so that during this time, he's not working with all of humanity who the devil could deceive in such a way that they would all lose out, or very many would. That's why this last great day, he saves people for this day. He says, "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, who are wallowing in the mire." You know, Pentecost teaches us that Christ can and must dwell in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're familiar with Galatians 2:20, which was Dr. Merritt's favorite scripture. And he felt that was the best description of a true Christian, as one who has died to this world, put to death the old man, and allows Jesus Christ to live in us. And we live by the faith, not in, but the faith of the Son of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, Christ's faith in us, as we yield ourselves to God's Spirit. We know that Hebrews, the 8th chapter, talks about how he is writing his law in our hearts and minds. And this is exactly what is taking place even right now under the new covenant being with Israel and Judah later on. But we're under the terms of the new covenant right now, and God is writing his laws in our hearts and minds where we love God's way. And I know that many of you do. I would hope all of us do. But there are probably those individuals who don't. But we love the Sabbath, for example. We love the holy days for more than just the foods that we can eat and the entertainment that we can have during the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe going here or going there or having people over. We love it for more than that. We love because of the knowledge that God is giving to us. We love it because we see things that we can change in our lives, and we begin to make those changes, especially during Passover and Unleavened Bread. And we realize how short we come up. And so Pentecost teaches us that Christ can and he must dwell in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, it speaks of us being partakers of the divine nature. We can be partakers of the very nature of God himself, his nature. That is what he is doing in us. You know, the time is coming when that divine nature is going to be changed to a divine body. And I was thinking even this morning what that must be like if we have the privilege of living till Christ returns, so that seventh trumpet is blown. What is that going to be like to be just as I am right now and just as you are, and suddenly our bodies just transform into something that is totally different? There's no pain. There's no hunger. Suddenly our eyesight is better. Our hearing is better. Everything about us is changing instantly. Or what about the person that goes to the grave, which probably many of us in this, at this Feast of Tabernacles will be in the grave at that time? I say us, I don't know. None of us knows for sure. Some probably do know for sure because of your situation and just how much time you might have. You might have some idea. But to fall asleep in this life and then to wake up in this dream, as it were, suddenly rising off of out of the soil or wherever it is. Maybe your ashes have been scattered or blown apart. Who knows? And it comes together, but not necessarily those elements, but suddenly God's Spirit that preserved what you were is given a new body and a change. Now, that's wonderful. And there's no price that we could ever pay to have that privilege other than putting to death our old self. Over in Psalm 16, I'll just read it here for the sake of time. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And of course, that had to do with Christ there, the prophecy of Christ. But he says, "You will show me the path of life." God is going to show us the path that leads to life. And he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But those pleasures forevermore, the fullness of joy is not going to be sitting there looking up into the face of God like a little puppy dog looking into the face of God and just feeling wonderful, having joy, feeling pleasure, whatever it might be. That is the hope of many people in this world, is the beatific vision of just looking up at God for all of eternity. Kind of like some sort of, as I say, an LSD trip, a drug trip. That's not what God is offering to us. Yes, there's pleasure, there's fullness of joy, but it's going to be an activity, doing things, helping, first of all, this world to be transformed and the joy of seeing human beings come to repentance, come to change, and to see that transformation, just like you look at your child and you see that child growing up and maturing and eventually turning into an individual that can live on his own or her own and getting married and having children and those grandchildren. The joy that you have in all of that. But so much more. It's a wonderful thing that God is offering to us. The fact that God is calling us to be in his very family. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles follow closely after the Feast of Trumpets. which we've heard about in the last few weeks. We've heard about the Feast of Trumpets. We've had sermons on it. The Day of Atonement is a time when that spirit being who is doing so much damage right now is going to be gone. And the Feast of Tabernacles, you've just had sermon after sermon on the subject, and hopefully you found them very rewarding and very helpful. And hopefully they'll change your life, that you'll not be the same person going away from the feast. And we've had a wonderful sermon today on the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm sorry, not the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Last Great Day. Hopefully we've had the meaning of that day explained in such a way that we can understand it and appreciate it. But what I'm saying is that there is good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that some will not be here next year, just as they weren't 60 years ago. There'll be some people who are going to leave the truth. They're going to turn away from the truth. They will perhaps get into a root of bitterness toward the minister, toward another person in the congregation. Or maybe they'll just get caught up in the ways of this world, like, you know, being the seed thrown among thorns, and just get caught up in the things of this world and drift away. There will be those, and I wish I could say that that was not going to be the case, but it's always been the case. Every year, someplace, some people will choose to leave. Hopefully it'll be very few, but there are those that do. And of course there will be those who, as happened with worldwide, there was a mass apostasy. I don't foresee that happening at this time. I think that we can overplay that. Remember, after Moses, Joshua came along. And not only Joshua, but all the elders that were along with him, they continued in the way of God. And so it doesn't mean that every time a leader dies that the church has to go into apostasy. It often has, but not always. And sometimes the church has been thriving for a longer period of time. But we have very faithful individuals who came through an apostasy, who have seen all of that and hopefully are not going to make that mistake again. And hopefully that's not you either. But the good news is that most of you will be here. Most of you will be here next year. But even those who are here, we must never become complacent. Remember Lot's wife. We have that warning. And I'll say, remember what happened in worldwide. And maybe we need to have a sermon on that subject, because I know we have many people who did not live through that time in the church, because that was over 30 years ago that took place. And so many people who are younger and have come along don't really understand what happened there. But I'd like to read this from The Only Day of Salvation by Dr. Meredith. It's a little bit longer, but I'd like to read it. It's on page 7. He says, "But being saved and becoming full sons of God in His everlasting kingdom goes way beyond what most people understand." Now get this, he says, "It is not a matter of accepting Jesus in some emotion-filled revival meeting." That's probably not what happened to you, but it's not a matter of just joining a church. And sometimes that's the way that people look at it. They want to join the church. In fact, we've striven not to use that terminology. We don't join the church. We are placed in it when God gives us His Spirit. But He had to call us. He had to grant to us repentance. That was His job. That's what He had to do. And then we must continue in that way of life with Jesus Christ living in us by the power of His Spirit. So it is not just joining a church. Rather, it is a matter of being fully surrendered to the God of the Bible through a personal relationship with the true Jesus Christ. It's a matter of a person genuinely yielding heart, mind, and will so that the living Jesus Christ as High Priest can fully live His life inside the individual. As the inspired Apostle Paul tells us, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20 in the King James Version. Through completely surrendering to let the true Christ live within us, we can develop over time the very character of God. Through Christ within, the true Christian is enabled to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In that God-ordained manner, the Christian becomes a genuine overcomer. For through Christ living within, Christians gradually overcome themselves, the world, and Satan the devil. Such Christians are far more prepared for eternal life in Christ's kingdom than if they just got saved or joined a church in the traditional sense of this deceived world. You know, in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 6, and I will begin in verse 7. He says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those whom it has cultivated, receives blessings from God." Verse 8, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work." You know, many of you have been working not for salvation, but for a reward, and just working to overcome and be a different person, be more Christ-like. It says, "He's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You do many wonderful works, many of you do. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, that you don't get worn down and give up and think, oh, I can coast, I can relax now, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We hope to see all of you at one of the festival sites next year. But if you don't attend the same sites that I do or those around you do in 2026, and perhaps we don't run into you until Christ's coming kingdom, but we look forward to seeing you when that seventh trumpet sounds and all that that means when that trumpet sounds. Matthew 25 and verse 21, I'll just read it. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" What better words can we possibly hear when that seventh trumpet is sounded than those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Have a safe trip home, and we look forward to seeing you next year.